First of all, I'd like to say Happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers. And I'd also like to say thank you to all of you who have shown such kindness to Rosie and to myself. If you've shown kindness to Rosie, you've shown kindness to me. And I certainly do appreciate all of the many ways in which you have blessed us and shown the love of Christ to us. We thank the Lord for this church family. If you'll take your Bibles now, and if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. Now, God's word is a marvelous thing. It's just absolutely incredibly amazing the way the Lord has put all of these things together. And this is a piece here that he has put together, starting with Isaiah 1 and closes out with Isaiah chapter 12. It's really really kind of a portrait of a picture of God in his anger and his wrath against sin and against idolatry. And Isaiah was one who was bold to speak out against both. And that our worst problem is that we are under the wrath of God. And the greatest thing that can happen to a person is to no longer be under God's wrath. And so we come now to this place in God's word where we see that part of what we have here is what has gone before, because you see references here in chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. It's just six verses, but it's packed. And I'm going to read it first, but first I want you to recognize that there's this connection here between in that day. It says, you will say in verse 1, in that day, and then it says again down there in verse 3, and you will say in that day. And that'll refer back to chapter 11, which Dean preached on last Sunday, which I didn't have the privilege of being able to be here to hear. But it goes back to chapter 11, and it goes back to verses 10 and 11, and it says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And then also it says in verse 11, in that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathos, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar or Babylon, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. And so it's speaking of this Messiah who is to come. And now it's closing out here with connecting these two things together here and bringing chapter 12 as a celebration of the final establishment of Messiah's kingdom that chapter 11 describes. That's a quote from Dr. Ralph Davis. Now, you'll see here that Dr. McKay, John McKay, and Dr. Davis both agree that these are two songs that are what we have here. In verses 1 and 2, we have a song, and in verses 4 and 5, we have a song, and in verse 3, we have a prophetic prediction of action, and the keynote of that is joy. And then in verse 6, we also have an imperative command to Lady Zion or to the church. And the keynote also is joy. But the basic premises of this is verse 5, sing praises to the Lord. And so we're, with all of the things that we have seen going on that are against us in this world, that we are a people that after we've known Christ, that we are a people who are to sing his praises and to make his name known. So as you come to this part here where Isaiah speaks powerfully for God, let us begin by reading verses 1 through 6 of chapter 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now, you can even go back starting at chapter 1, and it talks about how God is angry with those people because of all the things that he has done for them and leading them out of the land of Egypt and all of the things that he's done in bringing him through the wilderness and these many trials and tribulations that they're like people that are even worse than beasts of the field, because the ox knows his master and the cattle knows who feeds him. But his people pay no attention to him. They've turned to idols, and God is angry with them. And so it says that over and over again. If you'll see this, it's like a beating of a drum. Starting in chapter 5, verse 25b, the Bible says, For all of this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah says that he sees the holiness of God, and he cries out, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And in Isaiah 9:12, part B, Isaiah 9:17, part B, Isaiah 9:21, part B, and in Isaiah 10:4, part B, it says again, for all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Our biggest problem is that we are under the anger and the wrath of Almighty God. We see that as you come here to this part here of the first part here is speaking about, it's in the first person masculine, and so it's speaking about this person, this individual. And so that's what it's talking about. And then when you get to verse 3, then it becomes a plural. But then when it gets to verses 4 and 5, it speaks in the feminine, because it's speaking of the church, and it's speaking of all of God's people, and it's speaking of all of God's people who have come to know the Lord, who are gathering together for worship, and then their worship is focused outward on reaching the nations. It's focused on mission. I don't know if y'all remember back many years ago, but I do. Where the keynote that was going around everywhere in Presbyterian circles was, it's all about worship. Well, it is all about worship, but it's not just worship. It's all about worship to prepare us for missions. So it's all about worship and missions. It's not a either or, it's a both and. So you come to worship so that you're prepared to go out and to tell other people what great things that God has done for you. So that's what it's all focusing on here. But first is this individual here who experiences these things that God has done for him. The greatest thing that has happened in our salvation is God's anger has been turned away from me to Jesus, and his judgment has been poured out on him, and I have been comforted. What an amazing God. How to reconcile sinners that had no possibility of ever having any relationship with a holy God to be able to come into his glorious presence and to find acceptance. And that had to be done by the work of Jesus Christ alone, whose wrath God poured out on his own Son, so that we might be able to have fellowship and communion with him. And it says that we're supposed to be given praise, and we're supposed to be given songs of deliverance and prayers of thanksgiving to him. And it's essential for us to do that in order to have a robust spiritual life. We've got to have it. We've got to focus on God and not just on ourselves. We're too easily impressed with the accomplishments of men. And we've got to always be looking at God and his exploits. Nothing matters except Jesus be exalted. That's the whole crux of the matter. In everything that happens in our lives, that Jesus be exalted. That's glorifying to the Father. And we sing his praise. We wouldn't even be able to do that if he hadn't saved us and caused us to be turned around and made a new creation so that we are able now to sing this song of deliverance. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I am now one of his own chosen people. I am now in his family. I am now able to cry out, Abba, Father. I am now able to go to the throne of grace to find help in my time of need. And my goodness alive, do we ever need that? When is it that we don't need to go to the throne and to ask for grace in our time of need? We're always needy. It's just that sometimes we don't have sense enough to know it. But we do all the time. You think you're all right. You think everything's going along well. And so you just cruising. You're on cruise control and you think everything is going to be just fine. And you think it's going to stay that way. And it's not. And there's going to come crisis in your life. There's going to come times in your life when you're not going to understand it. You're going to have no explanation for it. And you're going to have to just be able to say, God has dealt kindly with me. And now I shall not fear, I shall not dread, I shall be comforted because Jesus Christ has saved my soul and he has delivered me. And I can now sing songs of deliverance and praise his name. How often do we find that? Find that, there you look at Exodus in verse 2, it says, Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. For the Lord God is my strength and my song and has become my salvation is a direct quote from Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. And you remember when God delivered his people from Egypt and he brought them out with a mighty hand and brought them through the Red Sea and on dry land and destroyed the Egyptians and Pharaoh and all of his army and they were never seen anymore. And all how Moses and all of the people got together and they sang this great song of praise to the Lord God. This one song that says Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And here's verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The exact same words. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And then it goes on to tell how God dealt with Pharaoh and how he delivered his people and all these things he gave praise to. And if you look in Ezra chapter 3, when they came back, in Ezra 3 verses 10 and 11, it says, And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with triumph, with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. That's what they sang. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests, I'm not going to read that part. But you remember many songs of praise. You remember the songs of praise that Deborah and Barak sang after the Lord gave that mighty victory to them. You remember the song of Hannah when she sang that beautiful song to praise and that God had provided her with a son when she was not able to bear, and that beautiful praise and testimony to the Lord about he gives children to the barren and those who have many are made to not be able to rejoice in it because of the way Peninnah treated Hannah. And you see those things. You see Mary and her glorious song of praise in the Magnificat. You see Zechariah and his song of praise to the Lord in the birth of John the Baptist, but mostly he was praising the Messiah. He was praising what what the coming of Jesus was going to mean. You remember all of the many psalms of praise that David sang. And so it just goes on and on and on. And you see where you come now to verse 3, and it says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. John 4, it just brings back to memory, brings back to mind, doesn't it? Those drawing from the wells of salvation. How can you not picture John chapter 4 with Jesus meeting the woman at the well and Jesus saying to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And how Jesus went to the feast, it says, after his brothers had gone, and Jesus waited, and then he came, and on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And God not only saves us and gives us this beautiful gift of living water where he causes our souls to be satisfied and for our thirst to be quenched, our spiritual thirst to be quenched, because Jesus is the one who is come to reside in us by the power of the Holy Spirit and to cause us to have wells of living water just springing up inside of us, and us to have the joy of salvation and to desire to sing of his praises and to tell of his greatness. You remember how the Lord also, not only for when we get home, but also on the way, the Lord is merciful to us. You remember at Marah in Exodus 15, 22 through 36, how the water was bitter until they threw the tree limb in it and caused it to be made sweet. At Elim, God refreshed his people along the way, along that journey, with those places of that oasis, with those 70 palm trees and those beautiful springs of fresh, pure water that was out there in the middle of the wilderness when they were struggling. They were, many of them, straggling behind, and they were weary and they were worn out, and yet God was merciful and kind to them, just like he is to us as we go through these times of our pilgrimage here on this earth. When we're struggling, when we're in trials, and when we're in tribulations, God comes to our refuge. He comes and he provides the things that we need for our spiritual health, and he gives us refreshment in the midst of it. And you remember at Rephidim in Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, how Moses was told to strike the rock when they were out in the middle of the wilderness and there was no water, and struck the rock, which was a symbol of Christ, and that water came gushing forth out there for over 2 million people to be able to drink. The Almighty God is for us, and this great God is the one who has provided refreshment for us as we journey along in this wilderness. Even though it's hard and it's tough, he tells us to be strong and to be of good courage and to not faint and to continue along the way, and he's going to continue to help us. The God who saves continues to supply in the wilderness all along the way. I was reading about Ralph Davis talking about how stunned he was when he got to a part in Pilgrim's Progress, which was speaking about when Pilgrim got to the hill Difficulty, and he was at the base of that hill, and said there was a spring at the base of the hill and Christian drank, but then it became arduous. It became a hard journey. And he quotes from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It says, I looked then after Christian to see him go up the hill. When I perceived he fell from running to going, and from going to clambering upon his hands and his knees because of the steepness of the place. Now about midway to the top of the hill was a pleasant arbor made by the Lord of the hill for the refreshment of weary travelers. A pleasant arbor made by the Lord of the hill. Is that not a Yahweh touch? The Lord who saves also maintains. The Lord who rescues also refreshes. And so this is what Isaiah is using to encourage his people. And Isaiah 48:21 says, "They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out." So you see that God continues to look after his people as they pass through this wilderness. And you can't hardly but go back and think of Exodus when you see that high point of Exodus is really not just the escape from Egypt or the covenant at Sinai, but it was God's tent dwelling in their midst. It was God's tabernacle being among them. That's the incredible thing, isn't it? That we get there when we see in verses 5 where people have been proclaiming his name and they sing praises to the Lord for he's done gloriously. But then you get to verse 6 and it says, "Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." It almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? How can the Holy One dwell in the midst of Israel? He who is transcendent above everything and exceedingly holy, and yet he desires to dwell right in the midst of his people. And so he made that clear with the tabernacle when he put all of the people's tents all around, 3 on each side for the 12 tribes, 3 on the east, 3 on the west, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and God's tabernacle, his holy place, right in the center in the midst of his people, so that they would look and they would see God dwelling in their midst, that God was with them and he was for them. And when that holy place would light up with God's presence, and Moses would be able to enter and go in there and have conversation with the Almighty God and come out and explain. But that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire hovered over that tabernacle of the holy place day and night. And whenever that pillar of cloud was there, the people stopped. They did not move. If it was there for a day, they stayed a day. If it was 2 weeks, they stayed 2 weeks. If it was a month, they stayed a month. I don't know, it could have been a year, they stayed a year. However how long the Lord wanted them to stay there, they stayed. But when he started moving out in that pillar of fire, they moved out. So when he moved, they moved, and they followed him. And he led the way, and he knew the direction, he knew the way, and they didn't have to fear or dread, because God was going before them. Just as he does us, he goes before them, for us, and he makes a way. What a magnificent thing it is to think that God Almighty desires to get close to his people. He just can't seem to get close enough to us. It is an amazing thing. And I think it's a thing that I take for granted and don't think enough about. And I think it's the same way with you. And I'm not talking about mushy feelings and stuff like that. I'm talking about a real sense of the presence of God in our midst. A real sense of crying out to Jesus to be real to us, to give us that sweet communion and fellowship, to know that he is right there with us, and that he is this one whom we are fellowshipping with. Even at the Lord's Supper, we are invited to come because he wants to meet with us at his table, a precursor of when we get to heaven, when he wants to eat with sinners who were sinners but have now been made holy, and to be with us at the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we want to be with him forever and ever, because that's his desire, and that's what he is making clear, that he has made known that it is his desire to do. So we sing together and we rejoice that God is calling us to not only be thankful for our salvation, but also to be desirous to know him and to draw near to him and to have fellowship with him, to not be afraid, to continue to persevere, to continue to follow him no matter which way he leads or whatever happens to us in our life, that we know that he's promised that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and there is no separation from us who are in Christ Jesus, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Praise God. What an amazing God we serve. And then I wanted to read to you, there's a new song. A new song we'll be singing. It tells us in Revelation chapter 5, it says, "And they sang a new song. Worthy are you. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let us fall down and worship our great King, our Savior and Lord, for he is worthy of all of our praise and adoration. And as we go out from this place, let us recognize that we are heading out because we're going out to tell what great things that God has done for us in delivering us, and that he too can deliver them. And we want to make his name known among every tribe and tongue and nation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us. We thank you for being a God who desires to not only save us, but to save us for the purpose of making us holy and sinless, so that we might be able to dwell in your holy presence, because you want to draw so near to us that you just want to be as close to us as you can possibly get, and you want it to be forever and ever and ever. We give you thanks and praise. And we ask that you would do this great thing more and more in our lives, for us to recognize our great privilege of being able to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And we ask it in his name. Amen.